Now, we were asking the question, why should anybody doubt this teaching about the security of the Christian in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I think there are two reasons. I think the two reasons why people sometimes doubt that they are secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. One reason is that they see people who seem to fall away. They see people who seem to be Christians and they profess to be Christians. They've said the sinner's prayer. They've gone forward to some meeting. But then after a while they give it up, and sometimes they say, I don't believe in that, all that stuff. I tried it once. It doesn't work. And they see people seeming to fall away. And then the other reason why I think people doubt the truth of this, they say, well, are there not scriptures on the other side? Are there not scriptures that warn about our falling away? They say, well, I see these scriptures and they seem to be saying that we can't fall away, but are there not scriptures on the other side? What about the warnings of scriptures? And especially with regard to the letter to the Hebrews, people, you can be absolutely 100% sure that when you speak about this, you can be sure that within 5 minutes, someone will be standing in front of you quoting Hebrews 2 or Hebrews 6 or Hebrews 10 or Hebrews 12 every time. I never speak on this subject without within minutes someone's quoting Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. It happened today. But so people say, what about the warnings on the other side? Well, let's address ourselves to those two things. First of all, what about people who seem to fall away? Well, I don't think we should be confident in our skill and our ability to decide what's going on in the heart of everybody. When someone falls away, I don't feel that we need to be 100% sure that we know how to analyze them. We must not put our analysis of what happens to backsliders above the Word of God. If the Word of God does say these things, and it does, then we mustn't put our pastoral skills above the Word of God. Mustn't say, well, I know the Bible says, but I reckon because I've seen this. You must not put your ability to analyze people above the Scripture. But I would say, remember that there are two kinds of backslider. One of them is not really a backslider at all. There is the person who, for one reason or another, claims to believe. He can do it with false motives. He can be a Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot claims to believe. I don't know that he ever did. Jesus, it says that Jesus knew from the beginning who would betray him. He said to his disciples, you're all clean except one of you. He said, I haven't lost anybody, but there is Judas. He didn't say except Judas. He says, but there is Judas. He was different from the other disciples. So there are people who are not really Christians at all. They may profess something. This has especially been true in the last century or so, I would say since about the 1830s. And if I had time, I don't want to go into it. I haven't got the time to go into it. But if I had time, I would talk to you a lot about Charles Finney. Charles Finney was a man who, in the 1830s, was used for a while in a time of revival. It was a revival that began in America from about 1792 up to about 1835. And at the end of it, this man called Charles Finney was used by God. And for a little while, I think he was used by the Lord. But he developed a kind of doctrine of his own. He had a very extreme doctrine of free will. And he would reckon you can just compel people. Compel is not the right word. You can guarantee revival. You do a certain things and revival comes. You can produce revival. He changed the meaning of the word revival. In America, the word revival means a campaign. Someone says, we're going to hold a revival. They mean an evangelistic crusade. And it was Finney who said, revival is repenting. You repent a lot and you're revived. He changed the meaning of the word revival. And he is the one who, in many ways, introduced mass evangelism, the kind of thing you get in Billy Graham and before that Billy Sunday and before that D.L. Moody. It really began with Charles Finney, although Charles Finney was more extreme than modern people are. But it was Finney who really started a trend that got worse and worse, in which you put extreme pressure on people. You demand that people come forward and you pressurize them. I don't know about what happens in South Africa so much, but in Kenya, there's often a lot of trickery in it. You'll get someone saying, if you want to receive Jesus, put your hand up. and they put their hand up, and then you say, well, those who put their hand up, please stand up. You don't tell them before that you're going to make them stand up, but then you say, those who've put their hand up, stand up, and they stand. Some people feel, oh, yeah, all right, and they stand up reluctantly. Then you say, well, those who stood up, please come to the front. They didn't know you can do that either. You're tricking them one step at a time. And then when they come here, say the sinner's prayer, and you make them say a prayer, and now you're saved. And that kind of extreme pressure came from Charles Finney, and it can be quite severe. And then you're a bit surprised when those people don't come to church next week. And you say, oh, well, you know, they fell away. And you have to start having follow-up crusades. You begin to really emphasize follow-up. And the reason why you emphasize follow-up is because people don't stay with you. You have to sort of chase them and keep them coming after them, continue to put pressure on people. The way in which you get people is the way in which you keep people. So you get people by pressure, you would have to keep them by pressure. You keep on chasing them, knocking at their door, demanding they come, having all sorts of things to entice them to come. But all of that kind of thing came into church life through Charles Finney. And at that point, it became the experience of the churches. It was not so much the experience of the churches before that time. But at that point, it became the experience of the churches that large numbers would fall away. Charles Finney himself said, "My converts are a disgrace. If I had my time all over again, I would preach nothing but holiness." He himself found he would pressurize people to come, but they weren't worth having. And before 1830s, nearly all Christians believed you were secure in salvation. Only the followers of Wesley would have disagreed. But apart from Wesley's followers and Wesleyan Methodists, every Christian would have said, no, you don't lose your salvation. And that would have been their experience. And people didn't fall away in large numbers in revivals before about 1835. But since that time, the tendency to put extreme pressure on people has come into the churches, and then the tendency has been for large numbers to fall away, and then we change our doctrine to fit our experience. Well, I think we have to be aware that pressurizing people into making decisions is not the same as salvation. People are not regenerate just because they've signed some form or they've put their hand up or they've said the sinner's prayer. They're not regenerate, and we mustn't pressurize people into doing things if it's not coming from the Holy Spirit, especially with children or your own teenagers. You mustn't take some six-year-old boy and make him say the sinner's prayer and say, well, you're saved now. You must not do things like that. You will have extreme problems with your children down the road if you do things like that. Don't do it. Don't pressurize your children. You should be evangelists to your own children. You wait for the opportunity to help them, but don't put a slightest hint of pressure upon them. Let them come to the Lord in their own time, in their own way. Don't put pressure on them. Just wait. Give them many opportunities. Send them to places, to Christian camps and things that they'll enjoy. Give them every opportunity to be saved. But don't put pressure on them. And help them. If they want to put pressure, they come to you and say, well, Mummy, please help me to get saved. Well, that's all right. You help them. But don't put any kind of pressure on them. Don't put pressure on people in services. You'll notice that I hardly ever call people forward. You've noticed that. It's not that I never do it. Sometimes I do, but hardly ever. But I have to tell you, if you'll let me say it, I don't lose many people. I know what it's like to go back to churches where I was a pastor 30 years ago, and the people who got saved then are still there, or people know where they are. You take your time. Don't you pressurize people, and you'll find the vast majority of people who come to true faith when you need no pressure, and they come to faith just under the preaching of God's word. And you don't demand that they do things or perform to say, now you're saved, now you've done that, you're saved. You let them come to faith. You'll find you don't lose very many. You go back 5 years, 10 years, 15 years later, they're still there. And they're going on with God. Or you know where they are. They've gone to some other place, but you know where they are. And the people last for years, decades. And that's surely our ideal. It's no good pressurizing people into making professions of conversion, and then almost next week you can't find them. I think of certain big names. I won't mention them, but I think of big names where you can get someone coming. I think of one famous name whose name you would know, came into Kenya. He had 1 million people in Uhuru Park. Can you imagine a crowd with 1 million people in it? But if you ask the question, how many people were added to the churches? I've not found one. Not one. I remember arriving once in Mumbai when a famous man had just been there, know, they'd had this massive crusade in Mumbai. And I was at a pastor's fraternal with several hundred pastors there. And the great question was, well, how many people were added to the churches as a result of that crusade? And once again, the answer was, not one. You can get massive crusades with famous names. But really, the question is, what's it like when it's all over? Not against crusades, and there are certain people around who I support and like to have taking big meetings. I believe in big congregations, bigger the better. But you mustn't just put pressure on people. If you do, you'll end up changing your doctrine. You'll end up saying, well, no, I don't believe it's one saved, always saved, because it's 1,000 saved, 999 lost. But that'll be your experience, not the Bible. That'll be your experience. It'll be what you're creating by your style. And that kind of problem has become much greater since the days of Charles Finney and the kind of teaching that he taught, and it's in certain circles. There are still people who try to live on Finney's methods, so they don't really work. And they lead to disillusionment and bitterness. And sometimes they lead to a kind of forcefulness. You get preachers who are sort of angry with their people. You know, if you repented, probably would have revival by now. And they're getting angry. They're getting bitter with their people, thinking, well, you know, if I really, this should be working now. What's happening is Charles Finney's methods are not working. And they're getting angry with their people for not repenting enough or whatever it is. And they begin to get a bit disillusioned and even sometimes bitter. And the methods of Finney tend to lead to disillusionment. And I know many pastors who, in their latter days, having tried to do this sort of thing for decades, end up in bitterness. And they're almost resentful against their own people, feeling that you didn't sort of work the system that brings revival. And they get angry with the people. Well, the whole thing is wrong. We are under the grace of God, and we are depending upon the power of the Spirit. And where you're preaching God's word, you can look for God's Spirit to be working powerfully. You can look for people to be saved, and you can look for them to last for decades and still be there. And one or two might backslide, but you can expect them to come back. I think of a man who was converted under the ministry of Dr. Lloyd-Jones in South Wales. Before Dr. Lloyd-Jones ever went to Westminster Chapel, he was a pastor for about 10 years or so, a bit more than that, in Aberavon in South Wales. And there was a certain man there who got saved under Dr. Lloyd-Jones' ministry. But then he backslid a bit, and it all came through getting involved in a woman who was a driving instructor, and he got involved with this woman who's meant to be teaching him to drive, and he had this kind of affair with this woman. He ended up selling his house, persuading his wife to put the house in his name, and then selling it, getting money. Went off with this woman, ruined his life, collapsed, his money went, and all sorts of things. Having professed conversion under the ministry of Dr. Lloyd-Jones, but Dr. Lloyd-Jones always used to say, he's saved and one day he'll come back. 30 years later, that man was in London, and he was about to commit suicide in Westminster. He went to the River Thames and stood on the edge of the Westminster Bridge, and was about on a Sunday evening, and was about to throw himself into the River Thames. And as he was doing it, Big Ben struck 6:30. It was a Sunday night. And he suddenly remembered his old pastor, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, was down the road in Westminster Chapel. And he said to himself, I'll go and hear the old man once before I die, and then I'll come and finish this life of mine. They got off the bridge, and he walked down the road to Westminster Chapel. He was a bit late because the service had already started. The time he got in, the service was already going, and Dr. Lloyd-Jones was praying. And as he walked through the back door of Westminster Chapel, the first words he heard was Dr. Lloyd-Jones praying, Lord, have mercy on the backslider. And instantly he was restored. He felt that prayer, this prayer's for me. And he got up, he went back to South Wales, he found his wife, reconciled, and for the rest of his life, he lived a life as a godly man of God. You see, people can wander a long way and do terrible things if they are truly saved. Now, I'm not teaching any kind of once you've made a profession, once you've signed a decision card, once you've claimed something, you can't lose your salvation. I'm not saying that. It has to be true salvation. But where there's true salvation, faith is still in your heart, no matter what you do. But Yeah, some people seem to fall away. We may not be capable of analysing them. Some of them are not truly saved. Some of them are experimenting. Well, I'll try it and see whether it works. I'll walk forward. I'll sign the card. And they're, as it were, experimenting. Or you put pressure on them. Or they grow up in a Christian family and they, well, yeah, I suppose I'm saved. They're not really saved. And then one day they throw it all up. But a true backslider, he still has faith. And there are, those two different categories. There's the Judas, who's never saved. And there is the Peter who is saved. Judas won't come back. Or if he does, it's because he gets saved for the first time ever. Peter, the Peters of this world. They normally come back. I won't say they absolutely always do. I can imagine someone never coming back. But if someone is truly saved, you know they don't lose their salvation. So don't worry too much whether you have difficulties of interpreting people. Don't worry too much if people fall away. But know that where you have a kind of evangelism where you're putting extreme pressure on people, you can expect a lot of people to fall away, but that's because they're not really saved anyway. You've pressurized them into making a false claim. And I don't think you should do that. If you find you're using a method where 1,000 people profess conversion or 100 people profess conversion, but you never see any of them, even next week they're gone, well, you better change your method of preaching and stop pressurizing people and let people just come to faith under the ordinary exposition of God's word without you using pressure. Or I will put it like this. Don't attack the will directly. Don't say surrender, come forward, make a decision. Don't be attacking the will. Get at the will through the mind. Teach them, exhort them. Let them see the glories of the gospel and then say, now come, give your life to Jesus tonight. But don't attack the will directly. Come through the truth. Come through the preaching. Preach in the power of the Spirit, but don't attack the will directly. Otherwise people will surrender their wills, but they're not really convinced. There's no saving faith there. Such a person will fall away. In time of testing, Luke chapter 8, some receive the word with much joy, but they have no root. In time of testing, they will fall away. Not they might, they will. There's nothing really there. In time of testing, they will fall away. The reason why they fall away is because there was nothing there anyway. They had no root. Nothing ever went in. So don't be off-put by your experience. Don't value too much your skill as an interpreter. Know that there's two kinds of backslider. There's one who's not really a backslider at all, and he's not really saved. And you get a lot of those people if you use a bad evangelistic method. But the true backslider, very, very often he will return. And then there's another problem that people have. They have problems of the warnings of Scripture. There are all these warnings in Scripture. Many will say unto me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and this? I will say unto them, I never knew you. Having been a preacher, I'm rejected, I'm a castaway. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? I reckon there are more warnings than there are assurances. I reckon there are more verses in Scripture warning us than there are stating we cannot lose our salvation. There are many, many warnings in Scripture. I know all about them. But what I would say to you is, go and look at that warnings. Look at them closely and carefully. Put them under a microscope and see what the warnings are warnings against. Do you find any warnings in Scripture? If you do such and such, you will no longer be justified. I will take your justification away and I will condemn you. Do you find any warning like that in Scripture? I don't find any warning like that. Do you find any warning in Scripture? Well, if you do this and this and this, you will no longer be born again. I will take your new birth away, and the eternal life will not be eternal life. It'll be 6 months' life. I wasn't giving you eternal life. I was just lending it to you for a while, and now I'm taking it back. Do you find any warnings like that? I don't. Do you find any warnings in Scripture where you were a child of God, but now I'm taking it back, I'm disowning you, I'm throwing you out of the household, and you are no longer a child of God, though you were? Do you find any warnings like that? No, those warnings of loss of salvation, they don't exist. There are no warnings against being just unjustified or de-redeemed or no longer born again. You don't get warnings of that nature. And in the picture of Hebrews, the great picture in Hebrews is the Israelites who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And they're meant to be traveling through the wilderness and get to the land flowing with milk and honey. And God swears in his wrath and says, well, you never get there. And now you're too late. You can't be renewed unto repentance. But what happens to the people of Israel when they sin in the wilderness? Does God say, well, I'm going to unredeem you. I'm going to take you back. You're going to cross back over the Red Sea again. I'm going to put you back in Egypt and you'll be Pharaoh's slaves again. I'm taking you back to where you were. You'll be de-redeemed. Do you find that in Hebrews or in Exodus? No, they don't get unredeemed and taken back to where they were. They just got stuck where they are and they make no further progress. They don't lose what they have, but they only lose what God is taking them to. They don't get to the land flowing with milk and honey. So the warnings are not warnings about loss of salvation. Put them under a microscope and you don't find that they're warnings about loss of salvation. What then are they warnings? Well, sometimes they're warnings about other people. Amazing how warnings that are about other people are taken by Christians to be warnings against them. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Enter into the narrow gate, says Jesus to disciples. But as you're trying to enter into the narrow gate, there'll be false prophets there. Beware of false prophets. And many will say unto me, and I will say unto them, I never knew you. Not I will say unto you. I will say unto them, the false prophets. And not I knew you for a while and then now I don't know you. But no, I never knew you. These are not people losing their salvation. These are false prophets who are a damage to you. And I will say unto them, says Jesus, that I never at any point knew you. That they never ever were saved anyway. There's no losing salvation there. Or notice when things are corporate. Jesus might say to a church, if you don't repent, I'll remove your lampstand. He's talking to a church. And in the story of a church, you can get a period where a generation grows up where they no longer believe and they're falling away from what their forefathers believed. They're no longer believing the gospel and they cease to be a church. That's not anybody losing their salvation. Or Israel can cease to believe and God takes the nation out of the olive tree. That's not anybody losing their salvation. That's a community no longer being what it used to be one in a previous generation. It has nothing to do with losing salvation. We better take notice of what's being warned. Or there are warnings about losing our final inheritance. Paul will say everybody runs in a race, but not everybody gets the prize. So I beat my body black and blue. I deal with myself and I discipline myself, lest having preached to others, I should be a castaway. I should be rejected. Rejected for what? Well, the passage is talking about the prize. Rejected for the prize. That's what's being spoken about. That's the context of the passage. Take notice of what the passage is dealing with. Is it dealing with salvation? Is Paul saying, I discipline my body because I don't know whether I'm saved yet and I'm hoping that one day I'll get to heaven and I'll be saved. I'll be justified and saved. Is Paul saying that? No, of course not. He's talking about final inheritance, final salvation. That's why I keep on telling you about these tenses of salvation. You can not lose one where you might lose another. And so the warnings of 1 Corinthians 9 are about reward. The warnings of Philippians 3 are about reward. Or there are warnings about not experiencing the kingdom, which always means the power of the kingdom now. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom. Is he saying you won't get to heaven? Or is he saying you'll be damaging the blessings of the kingdom now in your lives? And although people always want to talk about witchcraft and adultery and all these things, if you look at it carefully, it's not only saying those who commit adultery will not enter the kingdom. It's saying those who get jealous, those who create dissensions, those who get angry. There's a very ordinary sins there, as well as the scandalous sins. Even those who just get angry will not inherit the kingdom. Does that mean you get angry with your wife one day and say you're not going to get to heaven now? Is that what it means? No, that would pull quite a few of us out. No, it means that right now you're damaging the experience of your kingdom. You're not really experiencing God's working powerfully in your life at the moment. You're not inheriting the kingdom. I don't know that's referring to something future. And even a verse, no, I don't put this dogmatically, I just put it to you to think about. Even a verse like, without holiness you will not see the Lord. There's only one place in Hebrews where it's one other place in Hebrews where it talks about seeing God. And it's not future, it's present. It says in Hebrews, Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. Does it mean seeing him at the end of the world? No, it means seeing him now. Moses endured in this life because he could see God. He could see what God was doing. Without holiness, you will not see God. I don't know that it means you won't get to heaven. if we're to go by what's in Hebrews, if we go by the context, if we're to go by what's there in the letter, it must mean you don't see God now. You don't see the Lord working in your life. Blessed are the pure in heart, because they see God. Are you sure that he refers to the final judgment? Or does it refer to now? Blessed are the pure in heart, because theirs is the kingdom now. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They'll be filled. When? In final glory? Well, maybe, but now as well. Blessed are the meek, they'll inherit the earth. You reckon that's final inheritance? Well, maybe. But remember that Paul says he has all things now. All things are yours. You are Christ, whether life or death or things present or things to come. All things are yours. You inherit the world now, according to Paul's thinking, because you are Christ and Christ is God's. The whole world is yours. The whole world is yours now. I think we're always projecting things in the future, which we're meant to know now. And some of the warnings, I don't think they're warnings about the future, they're warnings about now. You'll lose a few things now if you go on in sin. You get angry, you get jealous, you cause dissensions, you'll be losing a few things now, never mind about getting to heaven. Even now, you're damaging your experience of the kingdom of God. So all I would say to you, I can't expound every passage in the Bible, but all I would say is put those warnings under a microscope. And I think you'll find they're not about justification, not about sanctification, they're not about regeneration, not about sonship. They're about experiencing the kingdom, being useful to God, ministry, abide in me. If you don't abide in me, I'll throw you out and put you in the rubbish dump. And that's not talking about heavenly glory, it's all about abiding and serving Jesus now. These warnings are not warnings about our status in the kingdom of God. And the same with Hebrews. See, Hebrews says, how shall we, he's referring to Christians, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And it goes on to use the picture of the people of Israel. They came out of Egypt, they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, but then they got rebellious, and finally God took an oath against them, and they could not get to where God was wanting to take them. And the Hebrew says, don't you be like them today, now. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, don't get rebellious, because if you do, you'll lose something. You'll lose what? You'll be de-redeemed and taken back? No, I don't think it's saying that. You'll lose what God is wanting to give you. You'll lose the inheritance. And if, even though you've tasted of the heavenly gift and you've been born again and you've had all these experiences and then you fall by the wayside, the Greek word is parapipto. It means to be fall down alongside, to fall by the wayside. Parapipto. You fall down alongside the way. Well, then you can't be renewed. The reason why you can't be renewed is God takes an oath. God says, I swear in my wrath, I'm not going to give you this now. And you've lost something and you can't get it back because God's taken an oath. But the question is, what is it that you have lost? And Hebrews goes on to say, though we speak thus, Hebrews chapter 6, yet in your case, I'm not speaking about you, says the writer, in your case, I'm speaking about them. It's impossible for them. Some people have ruined their Christian lives and they've disappeared. They've forsaken the assembling of themselves. Hebrews 10:25. He says, I'm not talking about you in the case of them, but in your case, he's not even talking to the people he's writing to. In your case, we are persuaded of better things, things that accompany salvation, because God is not so unjust. Listen to this. God is not so unjust as to neglect and not bless your labor of love. Now, is Hebrews saying God is not so unjust? You've been doing these good works and God will save you because of your good works. Is that what Hebrews is saying? Surely not. Surely we don't get salvation through our good works. Surely we get reward through our good works. This is not about salvation. It's about good, it's about reward. I can see, no, you're not getting rebellious. Just be careful. Press on to perfection. God's not going to do this to you. I can see you're moving on. Just give diligence and go forward, because God is not so unjust as not to reward you. Surely that's what he's saying. To reward you because of the labor of love, what you're doing in his kingdom. You are serving God. Just press on. Don't get too discouraged. They're very discouraged people. Don't get discouraged. Don't draw back in unbelief. Press on and God will reward you. Surely he's talking about losing reward, not about losing salvation. And then you have the same thing in chapter 10. If we get rebellious after we know the truth, There's a fiery expectation of judgment. But then he says, but don't be like that. Hold on to your faith. Persist. Persist in your faith because it will what? Hold on to your faith because then you'll be really saved. No, it doesn't say that. Hold on to your faith because then you'll get to heaven. It doesn't say that. It says, hold on to your faith because it will be richly rewarded. The theme is rewards. And then in chapter 12, he gives the example of Esau. Don't be like Esau. Who didn't want the inheritance. It's the inheritance. Inheritance is always reward. And he didn't care about the family inheritance. And one day he lost it. And the reason why he lost it is because his father, Isaac, took a deathbed oath. On his deathbed, Isaac took an oath. I swear, I'm giving you a deathbed testament. I'm giving a final deathbed covenant as to who will inherit the family property and the rule of the family. And he gives it to Jacob instead of Esau. And then when Esau comes, it can't be changed. Why can't it be changed? Because Isaac has taken an oath. And the teaching is, once God swears, you can't change the thing. So Esau is sort of repenting, wished he hadn't done it. He's sorry and he's weeping because he can't get the inheritance, but it can't be changed. He finds no room to change anything because an oath has been taken. But go and read the story of Esau in the book of Genesis. Esau's not thrown out of the family. He loses the inheritance, but he's not thrown out of the family. And when Jacob comes back, and Jacob is scared that Esau's going to kill him. Last time Jacob knew, Esau said, I'm going to kill you. And he comes back, and Esau's out there with 300 men. And Jacob's terrified, and he's there by the river Jabbok. Lord, please bless me. My brother's out there. He's about to kill me. But then Esau arrives. And far from killing Jacob, they throw their arms around one another. And they're reconciled. Esau's still in the family. He's not lost his position in the family, but he has lost the inheritance. That's your position. You cannot lose your position in the family, but you can lose the inheritance of the family. That's the teaching about Esau. So the warnings of Hebrews are very severe, they're scary, and they're terrifying. But each one of them is not about salvation, but about reward. Each one of them, if you read this, each one of them is immediately followed by encouragement. The very second you have that fiery warning, immediately, oh no, in your case, there's better things. In your case, it's all right, Jesus is a great high priest. Hold on to your faith, don't do it, it'll be rewarded. Every warning, they're fearful warnings, but immediately they're saying, it's not necessary in your case, you've not done this yet. Jesus is still there, he's your great high priest, don't give up, you'll be rewarded. It's not threatening that you'll lose salvation. It's warning that if you won't hear his voice and if you get very rebellious, you could lose something. But it does take extreme rebellion. In the case of Israel, God said to Israel, these 10 times you have rebelled against me. It was after extreme rebellion that Israel lost the privilege of going into the land flowing with milk and honey. But remember, Moses was one of them. Moses was one of the people who did not get to the land flowing with milk and honey. And Moses is not in hell. He didn't lose his salvation. He appeared to Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration. He's in heaven. You'll see Moses when you get there. Moses lost the privilege of actually physically walking on the land flowing with milk and honey. He didn't lose his position in the kingdom of God. He didn't lose his status as God's child. He went to heaven when he died, as the Bible makes quite clear. Another example is Saul. King Saul lost his kingship. God said to him, I've rejected you from being king. He didn't say, I've rejected you. He said, I've rejected you from being king. He lost his kingship. He lost what he could have got. God said to him, your kingdom would have lasted forever. Your son should have inherited your kingdom. I would have carried on, but now I can't do this to you. You've ruined your ministry. You've ruined your kingship. You've ruined the future. But when Saul gets Samuel back from the dead, and I think Samuel did come back from the dead, only times ever happened, but it does say that Samuel did come back. And Samuel said to Saul, you're wasting your time, you're never going to get your inheritance back, but I can tell you, today you will be with me. Did Saul go to hell? I don't believe so. He went to be with Samuel. He lost his kingship, But if you read his story, he had a good beginning. He knew the Lord in his early days. He's quite a humble man in his early days. But in his rebellion, he lost the kingdom. He lost God's voice. God wouldn't speak to him. Today, if you hear his voice, if you really get rebellious, God will stop speaking to you. And Saul lost God's voice in his life. That's why he went to even the witches and the seances trying to get God to speak to him. He lost God's voice. Today, if you hear his voice. So they're very severe warnings, but they're not warnings against loss of salvation. There are no warnings against loss of status in the New Testament. These warnings are about other things. No, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. Well, the greatest reason why we cannot lose our salvation is the doctrine of predestination. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul is saying there is now no condemnation. And I believe he means there's no condemnation ever. You will never, never, never be condemned. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And he goes on giving reasons why there can be no condemnation. He says that, look, the law is dealt with. We're given the Spirit. God's praying for us. We're given the Spirit of adoption. The sufferings of this present world are nothing compared to the glory that's to come. When we're weak, the Holy Spirit is praying within us. God's working all things together for good. And then the very last argument he brings in. And you'll notice it's the very last argument I'm bringing in. I've not answered any of your questions about predestination until now. I'm just following Paul. It's the last thing that Paul brings in this bit of Romans. His last argument is, in any case, God chose you before the foundation of the world. Those whom God loved, those whom God foreknew. Doesn't say those whose faith he foreknew. It says those people he foreknew. He foreknows the person. He puts his love upon the person. Those people whom God foreknew. He sets his heart upon them in love. Those people, he predestines them to be conformed to the image of his son. Not only did he predestine them to salvation, he predestines them to be fully conformed to Jesus, all the way to the resurrection glory, where you're fully conformed to the resurrection glory of Jesus. And those whom he predestined, he called. And we've thought about what calling is. And those whom he called, he justified. And we thought about what justification is. And those whom he justified, he glorified. If there are 100 people that God foreloves, puts his love upon them, how many does he predestine them? Does he predestine to be like Jesus? Answer, 100. If there's 100 people he determines to make like Jesus, how many of them does he call to faith? Answer, 100. If there are 100 people he brings to faith, how many of them are justified? 100. If there are 100 people who are justified, how many are glorified? 100. How many fall out along the way? 0. No one falls out along the way. If you are foreloved, God's determined to make you like Jesus. Yeah, and he will get his will done. You'll get there in resurrection glory. I will raise him up at the last day, John chapter 6. If you're predestined to be like Jesus, you will be called. If you're called, you will be justified. If you're justified, you will be glorified. How many fall out along the way? 0. Then Paul answers any kind of questions you might have. Maybe you say, well, maybe some big thing will somehow defeat me. Well, Paul says, what should we say? What should we say to these things? Are you convinced, says Paul? I've told you, you cannot lose your salvation. You can never be finally condemned. What shall we say to these things? Well, maybe you've still got some problems. Maybe you say, well, there might be some big thing out there, something that somehow is going to defeat me, make me lose my salvation. Paul says, name it. If God be for us, who can be against us? Is that something that can defeat you out there? Well, what is it? Is it bigger than God? If God be for us, who can be against us? Or maybe I'll need something and I won't survive because there'll be something I really need and I'll collapse along the way. Paul says, he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things, anything we might need to get us to glory? If he's given his son, don't you think he'll give us anything else we need? Anything we need to get to glory, this glory being glorified, he's just mentioned in verse 30. We need something to get there. If he spared not his own son, and how much did he charge us to send Jesus? Nothing, it was free. Listen, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Anything you might need to get you to glory, he will give it to you. It comes in the package. It's with Jesus. Maybe when I finally get there, there'll be some sin that I've committed. Because I committed this sin, when I get there, I'll be finally condemned. Well, the answer is that. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? What is this thing that's going to condemn you in the last day? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Is somehow God's justification going to be overthrown? It is Christ who died. Is Christ's death not going to cover something? Is there some sin that Jesus' death does not cover? It is Christ who's risen. Is some resurrection? Is the resurrection of Jesus not going to cover something in you? It is Christ who's interceding at the right hand of the Father. Is there something that where Jesus' prayer is going to get turned down? What's going to stop you getting to heaven when you've got Jesus justifying you, praying for you, interceding for you? What's going to stop you getting there? Name it. Put a name to it. Maybe some tribulation or persecution. Maybe something's going to get in the way. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword? Answer in verse 37, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Not only do we conquer, we more than conquer. We are super conquerors. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Because I am persuaded, that's the literal translation, I have been persuaded that neither death nor life, that's everything, isn't it? Every problem you ever be, it's either because you're going to die, because you're here, one of the two. Neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come. That's everything. Every problem you've got, it's either here or it's coming. Neither things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth. Everything's up there somewhere or down here somewhere. Nor anything else in all creation. That's everything. Everything there is created. Paul's thinking of every conceivable way he can find of saying nothing at all. Nothing. Up or down. Angels, life, present, things coming, things here. Nothing in any direction you look. Nothing in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm agreeing with Paul. I am persuaded. I'm convinced. He's convinced me. You see, there's a kind of argument there. Can't you see the logic? Can't you see the arguments? God's got a plan. You can't fall out of it. Those whom he justified, he glorified. The death of Jesus covers everything. You may say, well, maybe the Lord can keep me, but it might be me, myself. I do something stupid. It's not because God's rejecting me. I'm doing it myself. I can't lose my... He can't reject me, but I might sort of walk out. Don't you think Paul could think about that? You think Paul hadn't thought of that? You think Paul says, oh, yeah, I hadn't thought about that. You think it's something Paul hadn't thought of? Nothing in all creation. And you're in all creation, aren't you? Aren't you in all creation? Not even yourself. Nothing in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. There is a doctrine of predestination. I can tell you a few things about it. Don't turn it into a kind of all-absorbing philosophy. Don't go around saying, what am I predestined to do? Don't turn it into a kind of fatalism. Don't use it where it's not meant to be used. It's only meant to be used for a few things. It helps you in holiness as the elect of God. You put on mercy and this and this and this. Bible. If God tells me I'm predestined to be like Jesus, well then I've got some hope to think I can be like Jesus. This is God's plan. If I'm chosen for this, if I'm the elect of God to be like Jesus, well, there's some chance of it happening. If God has chosen me and a part of his plan, well, God's not going to give up on his plan. He who began a good work in me will bring it to completion for the day of Christ. Election's meant to encourage us to know that we're going to get to glory. Predestination's meant to encourage us to live the godly life because we're predestined to the godly life. Predestination is meant to encourage us to give all the glory to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he chose me before the foundation of the world. You're giving glory to him alone. And that's what it's designed to do, to make you give glory to God alone. But don't use it in any other way. The great passage about predestination is Romans 9, but in Romans 10, He's praying for the Jews. He's not saying, well, don't have to pray for the Jews, maybe they're predestined. No, no, he turns from predestination to prayer. Predestination doesn't cancel out prayer. In Romans 9, he talks about predestination. In Romans 10, he talks about preaching. I'm going to preach. How can they be saved unless someone preaches to them? He's not being logical. Don't handle predestination logically. Don't say, well, logically, if I'm predestined, don't even try to be logical. Just use it the way it's used in Scripture. Neither more nor less. Don't add to it or expand it or get logical with it. Don't turn it into a fatalist sort of system. It's the will of Allah. Don't be like a Muslim. Don't let it make you cancel out responsibility. Sometimes predestination and responsibility are in the same verse. Genesis 20:90, Joseph to his brothers, you meant it for evil. You did it. You're responsible. And you were trying to get me down. You meant it. But God meant it for good. It's in the same verse. You were doing what you wanted to do, but God was so controlling it, it didn't do your will, it did God's will. Sometimes predestination and responsibility are in the same verse. By the hands of wicked men, you crucified him, said Peter on the day of Pentecost, but he was delivered up by the definite foreknowledge and counsel of God. They were wicked. They were doing it. They were responsible. But they were not getting their will done. They were getting God's will done. You see, predestination is God's control of everything. So that even though you're doing things willingly and freely, God is back and behind it all. Don't be logical. Don't be clever. Just know God is controlling everything. And predestination, you see it more looking back than looking forward. You don't look forward and say, what am I predestined to do tomorrow? Don't even bother about that. Just do your duty. You don't look forward to predestination. You look back and you say, well, all these things I can see, God was behind it all. I never would have got saved if it hadn't been for God. I never would have been there. It was God's plan. You look back and you can see the shaping hand of God. You don't look forward to it. You look back on it. And you say, if I'm in this mighty plan, I'm never going to fall out. There's no condemnation. I'm going to be kept forever. Nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how you use the doctrine of predestination. You give the glory to God. There is such a thing. Don't try and get rid of it. Don't try and say, well, God sort of looks forward to see what's going to happen and then he predestines it will happen. You know, that's getting rid of it. Don't say it's only to do with nations. That's getting rid of it. Don't say it's only predestination to service or opportunity. That's getting rid of it. There's a real predestination. It's personal. It's individual. Everything in Romans, in Ephesians 1, is personal. You were chosen. You were forgiven. You were redeemed. You were given the Spirit. Every single thing there in that chapter is personal and individual. The predestination is personal and individual as well. In Romans 8, everything is personal and individual. No condemnation. You're given the Spirit. The Spirit prays within you. Final glory for you is better than any present distress. It's all personal and individual. Nothing can separate us. It means us individuals. Those particular individuals that God predestined, they're going to be called and justified and glorified. It's all individualistic. It all has to do with salvation. Don't try and get rid of it. It's there. There is a doctrine of predestination to salvation in Scripture. Don't try and get rid of it. But just use it in the way that it's used in Scripture. Don't try and expand it. Don't try and handle it philosophically or logically. Just take it as it comes. Use it to know you can be a holy person because that's God's will for you. He's determined to bring it about in your life. He's been planning before the foundation of the world to make you like Jesus. You better cooperate. If you don't, he'll do something because he's so determined to get you to be like Jesus. He has no plans to give up on you. Those whom he called, he justified, he glorified. He has no plans to give up on you. He'll stay with you forever. The most comforting thing you'll ever know is that God chose you before the foundation of the world. Jacob have I loved. Esau, well, I've given up on him. Never mind about him. I've chosen you. Don't get logical. Somebody asked me a question, is there such a thing as double predestination? I answer, no. God doesn't predestine anybody to hell. He only predestines people to salvation. Others, well, they're left aside maybe, but no one's predestined to hell. No one goes to hell because of God's predestination. Anyone goes to hell, they go there because of sin and nothing else. But in the middle of that sin and darkness, God lays his hand on certain people, lays his hand on his people, and brings them to him. It's a great mystery. I can't understand it. Don't ask me to explain it. I'm not trying to explain it. I'm just trying to read the Bible. Just believe your scriptures. Know that this is comforting to you, encourages you to be holy. Don't be logical. It doesn't contradict prayer. It doesn't contradict evangelism. It doesn't contradict preaching. It doesn't contradict responsibility. Just allow it to be a mystery. Don't try and unravel it. Just believe that God stepped into your life when you would not have turned to Jesus, and he brought you to himself, and it's part of his plan, and he'll bring you all the way to glory, and there will be no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Well, I haven't quite finished. I've got one more session to take, and tonight I'll speak on how you can know for sure that you are a child of God. But for the moment, let's close there. Let's stand and let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these marvels and mysteries and wonders of your word. We confess that they're too big for us. They're too high for us. They are more than our mind can take in. But I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to read your word with simplicity, that we might just take it as it comes, that we might believe it, no matter how mysterious or amazing it is, that we may just follow you where you lead, that we may be confident that your word is trustworthy, that we can take its every line. Deliver us from philosophy, deliver us from speculating, deliver us from vain deceits. Help us to take your word one bit at a time, just as it comes to us. Teach us, Lord, to feel safe. Teach us to know that you'll never cast us out, that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Teach us to minister to people. Teach us to help people to come and find this great salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.